Hi everyone, Matthew Rattan here with this latest episode of the podcast for Westminster Church called The Word at Westminster. When you're reading the Bible by yourself, do you ever find parts of it confusing? The reason I put this episode together is because I know many of you are reading the Bible as a part of your faith, which is a very good and godly thing to do. After all, the Bible is the primary place where we learn about God's will. As I like to say, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. Chapter 1 of a historic faith statement called the Second Helvetic Confession says that God still speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, we'd better be listening, right? But it can be hard to figure out what certain passages mean, or what their significance might be for us today. These are all matters of interpretation, what scholars call hermeneutics. Some passages seem clear enough, but others can leave us scratching our heads. In addition, there is a temptation to either oversimplify what God might be teaching us through His Word, or to make the interpretive process so convoluted and confusing that we render it meaningless. When you're in a Bible study or a small group, there is time to discuss and ask questions, right? And that certainly helps. When you're listening to a sermon, and the pastor takes time to explain the background of difficult passages, that helps as well. But what about when you're alone, and there's just you? If you have a study Bible with those little notes in the margins or footnotes, that can provide some clarity, but not always. As a side note, I'll include a link to several helpful study Bibles in the footnotes of the text version of this podcast. I think you should get one if you don't already have one. What I'd like to do here is to share five interpretive principles that I personally use and which I think you would benefit from as well. They're from a Swiss theologian named Heinrich Bullinger. He lived in the 1500s, and these principles were first published in one of his sermons. Even though they're 500 years old, they definitely stand the test of time. As I share them, I'll provide some examples of putting these principles into practice. In the footnotes, I'll also provide a downloadable PDF that lists these five principles on a sheet of paper so you can print them off and tuck them in your own Bible for easy reference. Here goes. First, a sound interpretation does not contradict the received articles of our faith contained in the Apostles' Creed and other confessions of the ancient fathers, he says. Okay, so that's a quote from Bullinger himself, but what in the world do they mean? This first principle acknowledges that we are not the first ones to try to discern God's will through His Word. The path before us is well-worn. Historic faith statements like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed are summary statements of biblical truths. Even though you can't find those exact lines in the Bible itself, they are summary statements of broad and important biblical themes. I once heard someone say that these ancient creeds are like the rumble strips on the side of the road. They keep you safely on that road and headed in the right direction, especially when you're at risk of swerving into the interpretive ditch. For example, let's say that you read something which makes you think that Jesus isn't actually Lord or Messiah, or that He didn't actually rise from the dead, or that He won't someday return. Well, since the creeds affirm all of these things, and since these historic creeds are summary statements of broad and important and also widely accepted biblical themes, you know that you're hitting the rumble strips and starting to get off track. Second, a sound interpretation honors the Great Command, leading you toward love of God and neighbor, right? So in Mark 12, verses 28 to 34, and in other places, Jesus makes this command clear. It is the greatest command. Therefore, it should impact how we read and interpret the Bible. So, let's say that you read a passage that lists several kinds of sinful behaviors. As a result, you think you should throw a rock through the window of someone who you know is engaged in those sins. Well, that's not a way to love them. You may not agree with their sinful behavior, just as you most likely don't agree with your own sinful behavior, but your interpretations of the Bible should be leading you toward loving God and the people around you. After all, that is, as Jesus says, the greatest command. Third, a sound interpretation considers the context of the passage. So, this means each passage has a surrounding context that helps you understand its meaning. Sometimes that context is the verses that go directly before and after. It will also include the wider story. The even broader context is the larger biblical narrative all the way from Genesis, the first book in the Bible, to Revelation, the last book. This is a really, really important point, so let me share three examples. The first example is something I've heard before to make the same point, and it's a bit ridiculous, but it works to make it. So here it is. In Matthew 27, verse 5, it says that Judas committed suicide. And then Luke 10:37 says, go and do likewise. Well, that doesn't mean that we should all do the same thing that Judas did. That's taking verses out of context. The verse about Judas committing suicide is telling us what he did as a historical detail, not as something to emulate. The verse about going and doing likewise is from the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan, meaning that we are to show mercy as good neighbors. Another example is one that I've responded to on a variety of different occasions. In a book of Leviticus, there are several laws about offering animal sacrifices as a part of worship. Shouldn't we be doing that now? After all, it's in the Bible. But if we pull back and see the wider narrative, we see that there has been a shift in how we understand the sacrificial system as it relates to worship. In the book of Hebrews, we are taught how Jesus was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Chapter 10, verse 14 reads, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." End quote. In this case, an understanding of the wider story of redemption through Jesus helps us realize that for us today, we no longer follow the pattern of animal sacrifice to atone for sin as in the Old Testament. Let me share one more example. You'll probably know Philippians 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So does this mean I can literally do anything because of God's strength, like winning a pie-eating contest or getting away with cheating on my taxes? Well, you might be able to do those things, but in that section of text, Paul has been talking about learning to be content in a variety of circumstances, even difficult ones, while he is seeking to serve God. So in the immediate context, he's most likely referring to the fact that with God's grace and help, he can be content no matter what he faces because it is God who strengthens him. More broadly, we certainly need God to strengthen us, but we can't expect God to be doing so if we are acting in a way that is contrary or out of step with his teachings. So I hope these three different examples highlight how context and better understanding the surrounding and wider narrative of the Bible helps. In my experience, one of the best advantages of a good study Bible is that they highlight some of these wider contextual considerations. Fourth, a sound interpretation looks to other passages on the same topic so that the clearer helps illuminate the more obscure. So this principle acknowledges that all passages are equally inspired by God. There are some Bibles that have red letters, right, to make the words of Jesus pop out. That's fine. But those words aren't more inspired than the other words. They're all in God's inspired word. Therefore, we look to other passages to help us understand a topic or issue more comprehensively, allowing the clearer passages to help us make sense of those that seem more obscure or confusing. Let's say, for example, you're reading through John's Gospel, and you read Jesus' words in chapter 14, verse 14, quote, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it," end quote. And you think to yourself, wow, that's great. I can ask for anything in Jesus' name, and he'll do it for me. After all, that's what it says. Well, this is a situation where we will benefit if we look up other passages about prayer. One of those passages is 1 John 5:14, where the Apostle John writes, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us," end quote. A key phrase is "according to his will." With that in mind, we start to understand that praying in Jesus' name means not only that you believe in him and trust in his power, but that you're praying for things that are consistent with his character and which seek to glorify God. God's not on the hook for things that are outside his will just because you say the right words. Now, prayer is a big topic, of course, but I think that's a helpful example of how different passages on the same subject can help illuminate ones that might confuse us. Fifth and lastly, sound interpretations require a heart that loves God and seeks his glory and will. So this is about searching our own motives. We need to ensure that we as Bible readers and students love God and want to glorify him. If our motives are misplaced or self-centered, we're more likely to go off the rails, or as we've said, to hit the rumble strips. For example, let's say that you want to marry more than one person. You find 1 Kings 11:3, where it says how King Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Bingo, there it is. You close your Bible, call the baker to start working on a massive wedding cake, the likes of which the world has never seen. There's a situation where you're just looking for something to confirm what you already want to find. So although there is polygamy in the Bible, it is never condoned, nor is it ever an expression of God's will for marriage. In fact, it is always something that has disastrous consequences. So the person who just looked quickly for an example of something and then closed their Bible in self-righteousness is an example of someone who isn't loving God and seeking his will, but simply their own. Let me also offer just this broad comment. If your reading of the Bible always confirms what you already think or what you simply want to believe, and if it never challenges or changes you, you are probably not being sincere in your reading. In his word, God is teaching us about him and his ways, not the other way around. A former professor of mine, Arthur Van Cedars, said, "Interpretation is not complete until we begin to live it." And that, of course, implies transformation and change. Although Bullinger doesn't name the role of the Holy Spirit, it is assumed. Whenever I start to study a part of the Bible, I ask God to guide me and to illuminate what I read and how I interpret. If left to myself, I'll be stumbling around in the dark. The Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately helps us understand the wisdom and will of God. So I hope these five principles have been helpful. And as a reminder, of course, there's a link to a PDF download of them in the footnotes of the text version of this episode. Here's the summary. Sound interpretations 1. Do not contradict the received articles of our faith contained in the Apostles' Creed and other confessions of the ancient fathers. 2. Sound interpretations honor the Great Command, leading us toward love of God and of neighbor. 3. Sound interpretations consider the surrounding context of the passage. 4. Sound interpretations look to other passages on the same topic so that the clearer helps illuminate the more obscure. And 5. Sound interpretations require that we love God and seek His will and His glory. Remember that a link to some study Bible suggestions is also in the footnotes. As a final thought, in his book Interpreting the Gospel, Ronald J. Allen tells a story about 17 students from Ohio who took a trip to Quebec. They went to a local fast food restaurant and were in one huge lineup because there was only one till open. And none of them had French as a first language, so it obviously would have taken longer. A local came up into the restaurant and took their place at the very end of this long line. The leader, who was at the back, wanted to explain the situation. He hadn't really spoken in French since being in high school like 20 years before. But he tried to explain, but his words left the French-speaking individual baffled. Later, he recounted the story to some people who were, in fact, bilingual. He retold them what he had told the person at the back of the line in the restaurant. Apparently, this is what he had said. "These 17 are my babies. As you can see, we are very strong. We're taking over this restaurant. If you know what's good for you, you'll leave now." So no wonder there was confusion. As we seek to read and interpret the Bible, a similar level of confusion can fog our efforts at times if we don't make an effort to gain clarity. John Calvin compared the Bible to the eyeglasses we must use to see clearly. These five suggestions aren't the only guiding principles, but they are helpful principles. May they help us see, hear, and act as the faithful hands and feet of Jesus, our Lord.